What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Thank you, Jess. Thank you, Sam. Thank you, praise team. I almost feel like we could have a benediction and go home. I prepared a handout, a very simple one, and if you didn't get one, I'm going out on a limb and asking John if he could. He's a missionary, he's a servant. If you didn't get one, please let John know and he'll bring it to you. G. Campbell Morgan was a British evangelist and preacher. He lived from 1863 to 1945. He was an excellent preacher and Bible teacher. One person, another preacher, said this: he was unquestionably the outstanding expositor of the first half of the 20th century. Did I say he lived from 1863 to 1945? And my mother-in-law, Lois's mom, actually got to hear G. Campbell Morgan preach, and I was so jealous when I learned that. But it wouldn't have helped for me to hear him, because when he died, I was only 1 year old. Morgan wrote this: I am always thankful for the book of Acts of the Apostles. It takes away the false impression some people have that the early church was absolutely perfect. It is a great comfort to me to see that in the days of multiplication, success, and victory, there were difficulties within the church, murmuring in the midst of development. I'm not glad for the division, but I am glad the story reveals it. The book of Acts gives us, and up till now, a dramatic and powerful narrative. And here's what we have heard so far, what we've seen so far as we proceed in the book. First, the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 1, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Two men stood by them, the disciples, the gathered ones, in white robes and said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Wow. He ascends visibly. And the two men that we understand are angels reassure these onlookers, these witnesses of his ascension, that he's going to come again. Very powerful. And then there was Pentecost. And Luke says, and divided tongues as of fire. Well, first of all, there was a sound like as of a mighty rushing wind. And then divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Wow! What a dramatic scene. And then there's Peter's sermon. And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, the assembled folks, and he gave them an incredibly powerful message. And the conclusion was, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then Peter and John heal a lame man in the temple. And when he expects some gift from them, Peter says, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And leaping up, I love how, in fact, Luke, as a doctor, he gives us, he says, and his feet and ankles were strengthened. I love it. So this man is receiving healing from God. This is a gift from Peter and John. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Where is the recovery period? Where's the physical therapy? Where's the recuperation? Wow. And then Ananias and Sapphira. We heard just a couple of weeks ago, they sold a piece of property. They were following the tendency of the people who had material means to part with them, to sell things, bring the proceeds to the apostles so that these proceeds could be shared with needy people. Well, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and falsely claimed that they were donating all of the proceeds to the needy. And Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And hours later, Peter says to Sapphira, his wife, is this the proceeds? Is this the total amount that you received from the sale of the property? And she lied outright and said, yes, it is. She fell down at Peter's feet and breathed her last. How dramatic. What a event of God's power, of God's standards. And then the apostles were preaching the gospel. They were exalting Jesus. They were telling about the resurrection. And the high priest and Sadducees arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And they were going to be interrogated or dealt with in the morning. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And someone came to the religious authorities and said, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching. Wow, these are dramatic and profound events. What power, what impact. Now we come to a rather calm and ordinary event, but an important one nonetheless. Before we read the account, I need to explain some terms. Because Luke uses some specific vocabulary that may need clarification. He refers to Hellenistic Jews, and I'm going to read a couple of sentences from a commentary written by a Messianic Jew who is a specialist in Jewish customs and Jewish culture and history. And here's what he says. Hellenistic Jews were Jewish immigrants to Israel. These were ethnic Jews who, having lived outside of Israel for decades or even generations, had now returned to live in Jerusalem. The Hellenists were, to some extent, culturally distant from native Judeans, for example, worshiping in separate Greek-speaking synagogues as opposed to synagogues that conducted their services in Hebrew. So we have these people who did not grow up in Israel, in Palestine. They grew up elsewhere, and maybe for generations, and they have come back to Jerusalem, and there is a linguistic divide, there's a cultural divide, there may be an intellectual divide. The lifestyles of the Jewish immigrants reflected an elevated level of Greek cultural absorption. This created a divergence in education, outlook, and worldview. And then he goes on to say, there are a particularly large number of Hellenistic widows many of the Jews who were dispersed, the diaspora, they were returning to Jerusalem later in life so as to be buried in the holy city. So as some of the Jewish folks who grew up outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, reached old age and they realized that their end was coming, they went back to Jerusalem so they could spend their final days there and then be buried there rather than in a foreign country. There was a Jewish belief that when the resurrection occurred, listen, the first to rise would be those buried in the soil of Jerusalem. So he wanted to come back and be buried there. And this immigration pattern that many were coming back in their old age would have left a large number of widows to attend to. Another respected commentator gave us a little bit more information. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews, but they had been reared in foreign lands, had replaced the Aramaic with the Greek language, so they didn't speak Aramaic. Many of them spoke Greek, and they read their scriptures only in the Septuagint translation, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Yet, in every way, they remained loyal Jews. So these were people who came back to Jerusalem, but had been reared and lived and became culturally saturated with the culture of the countries where they lived. They were Jews, but they were not natives of Jerusalem. And then we have not just Hellenistic Jews, but Hebraic Jews. And here's an explanation of those. They were the Jews of Palestine and the nearby area. Their native tongue remained Aramaic. They used the Hebrew scriptures in their synagogue. Their Greek was, for the greater part, imperfect. And then this commentator says, it seems as though the majority of the congregation consisted of Hebrews rather than Hellenistic, and that the apostles had used assistance from this class for dispensing the needed charity. Okay, we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. All right, so we have looked at the Hebraic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. Then there is the let me give you an illustration before I move. Maybe you know that I am of Italian descent. Three of my four grandparents were 100% Italian. One set of grandparents were actually immigrants to the United States in the early 1900s. I have one grandmother who was half French and half German, and I consider my 1/8 German heritage to be my redeeming quality. I have some really strong memories of my Italian culture and upbringing. Grandma Germano standing at the she was a rather robust woman, large country woman, standing at the stove making spaghetti sauce, stirring the pot, and giving me a snack to eat there in the kitchen while she cooked. And then Grandpa Capello. He would chase his wife out of the kitchen when he had company, and he would prepare a three-course Italian dinner and invite many family members. We had a very long table, and I had my grandparents and my aunts and uncles and great aunts, and it was a huge feast, and we sat at the table for a couple of hours. And later, the relatives would play cards. They would talk loudly, sometimes they would argue, and sometimes I would hear occasional Italian dialect. I thought I was Italian. Then I went to Italy. Oh, I had to attend a university for a year to learn the Italian language. I had absolutely no understanding of Italian politics. There are 14 political parties, And when there's going to be an election, they each have a poster in a town square. I mean, poster after poster after poster. And the Italian government is always a combination. I'm not getting the right word. A coalition government, because no one party would get enough vote. What a mess. I didn't get the references to Italian sports, to sports figures. I didn't understand figures of speech. And I was shocked at the blasphemy of men playing cards and slapping the table and saying blasphemous things about God in the evening at a coffee bar. I wasn't Italian. The Hellenistic Jews, they were Jews, but they were not like the Hebraic Jews. Now, there's a couple more things. The distribution is a word that we'll see. In the Old Testament, there's definite references to how widows are to be treated. In Deuteronomy, we read this, "And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." In other words, Levites, the sojourners, people traveling through, fatherless, and widows were to be taken care of. And then in Deuteronomy, there's a warning. "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Judaism had a double distribution system to the needy. There was a weekly dole, a handout for resident needy, given every Friday, and it was money. It was enough money for 14 meals. That was for the residents. And then there was a daily distribution for non-residents and transients. It was food and drink delivered from house to house when they knew there was a transient there. And the Christian practice that we see in Acts seems to have put together these two components. They seem to have the elements of both Jewish systems. Money was given and food. And then finally, the word tables is referred to, and it may refer specifically to meals, or it may be more a figurative sense where it refers to the distribution of money. There. Now we've got the background. We'll look at the problem. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, here's what we read. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," the Hellenistic Jews, "arose against the Hebrews," the Hebraic Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" There's the problem. But now I'd like to just commit the remaining time to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word, for this narrative, for this very natural and inhuman difficulty that arose. And we ask you to guide us as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the problem, interestingly, arose as a result of God's blessing. The church had grown, and there were numerous needy folks among them, and there were widows of both cultures, the Hellenistic, the immigrants, and the Hebraic, who were the residents. And it seems to me there are two parts to this problem. The Greek-speaking widows were being neglected or overlooked in the distribution, and that was evidently a legitimate complaint. Was it over language difficulties? Misunderstandings? Because, of course, the Hellenistic Jews spoke a better Greek and did not speak Aramaic. Was there intentional neglect? Was there a form of prejudice or disdain for the towards the immigrants by the residents, by the ones who were true Jews who were in Jerusalem? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. We recently studied the situation of Ananias and Sapphira, which was a threat to the early church. With Ananias and Sapphira, there was a threat to integrity. Now we have a new threat. This is a threat to unity. So there was this dissension, this conflict. There was a legitimate complaint that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. That's not the only part of the problem. There's another part. The other component of the problem is this. The apostles were possibly overwhelmed and maybe were not able to devote sufficient time to their ministry. And so they said, it's not right. It isn't the right thing for us to give up preaching to serve tables. Now, they're not saying that this is demeaning. They're simply saying, we can't do it all. And notice, they explained their difficulty to the believers. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. This word disciples appears here as the first time that the believers in the early church are referred to as disciples. It doesn't mean the original disciples, it just means followers of Jesus. And they explained their difficulty to the believers. I think that's great. That's great. Now, the solution, verses 3-6. And this is what the apostles told the assembled disciples. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, that is, serving the widows. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, who was a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles said, look, we have a responsibility, and we can't neglect this responsibility to fulfill this duty, this responsibility to the widows. And they gave the problem to the disciples, the early church, and said, you pick some men. Here are the qualifications. They have to have a good repute. In other words, they have to have a good reputation. They're men who would be honored for their honesty, for their genuineness, their sincerity, and I assume their obvious walk with God. And they need to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These are the kinds of people we want to entrust with this task. And it's interesting that the apostles did not appoint a committee to investigate the issue and to ascertain who was guilty. They did not do that. And they also didn't rise up with an authoritarian position and say, all right, we're going to appoint these men to do the job. No, they gave the responsibility of the choice to the church people, to the folks, the believers, and then simply said, you bring these men to us and we'll approve them, okay? And those men would allow the apostles to commit to their responsibility of prayer and teaching scripture. Excuse me. Now, the men that they chose, that the congregation chose, all had Greek names. And some commentators think, well, that's probably because they were among the Hellenistic Jews, and so they would be close to the problem and will give them. Well, that's not necessarily true because some Hebrews had Greek names as well, so we really don't know. Sometimes we kind of wish Luke would give us a little more detail, but it might have made it burdensome, okay? The seven had Greek names, so they may have all been Hellenistic, we don't know. But Nicolaus was formerly a Gentile who converted to Judaism and then came to faith in Jesus. Interesting. Now, after the selection of these men, the apostles prayed and laid hands on them. This was a sign of confirmation and conferred a measure of authority for the task. One commentator put it this way: the laying on of hands will enable the seven to be recognized by the church as apostolic representatives or delegates. So, there's the solution. And then in verse 7, we have a summary statement. This is one of seven summary statements that Luke gives throughout the book of Acts. And they are about 5 years separation. Okay, approximately every 5 years, there's a summary or a progress report. I'd like to read them to you, okay? I'm going to read them in order. In chapter 2, here's what Luke wrote. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a nice picture. What a nice summary. What a nice situation. And then here in Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Interestingly, those priests were probably not of the Sadducees. The Sadducees and the high priest had greater authority. These would have been priests of more modest authority, and they were coming to faith. In chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, well, listen to that. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And then in chapter 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. In chapter 16, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Chapter 19, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And finally, in chapter 28, in the closing part of the book, he, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Little progress reports sprinkled throughout the book of Acts, giving us a sense of the increase, the development, the growth, the results. Now, I'd like to look at a couple of practical applications of what we just studied. First of all, the word deacon does not appear in Acts chapter 6. But the verb form of that word does. It means to minister or to serve. So although the word deacon doesn't occur, it's okay, I think, to call these men deacons. They were servants. There are numbers of New Testament references to deacons. So this practice, and one commentator observed, this seems to be the first event or occurrence of organization in the early church. And we know that it continued because we have these references. In Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So at Philippi, there was a group of men referred to as deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives the qualifications for deacons. And I'll read these to you. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And then for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the early church continued this process of having several members dedicated to practical tasks, okay? Now, one thing that's interesting is the two deacons that are mentioned, the first two that are mentioned are Stephen and Philip. And Luke introduces us to these two men who then in the chapters following have an incredible impact. And I'm not going to go there because other teachers will deal with that as we go proceed. But so Stephen and Philip are introduced. They start out as deacons, but their impact was not limited to serving the widows. They had incredible impact and influence and results. Now I'd like to, deacons. Now I'd like to suggest gently a thought. This is just something I observed and I'd like you to think about it. What do I want us to think about? We should be careful as we think about the importance of our service to the Lord. Acts 6 presents ministry of the word and ministry to widows. We have a cuckoo clock at home, a little one that we got in Germany, the land of the cuckoo clock. What if I were to ask you, which part is more essential? The pendulum or the hands of the cuckoo clock? What would you say? Well, if there are no hands, there's no display of the time. And if there's no pendulum, there's no function of keeping time. An excellent new book is about to be released. Who is more essential, the author or the publisher? We have Ellis at the board, at the soundboard, and we have the preacher here at the front. For the folks that are on Zoom, who is more essential? The preacher or the tech man? Are you getting the point? These examples show equally important components of a task or service. In Acts 6, the question was not which was essential, the word or the widows. They were both essential to the ministry, though they are different tasks. And Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, reminds us that ministry, there are different gifts and different abilities, and there are different aspects to ministry. To put it another way, some folks may be involved in the music of the gospel, and others are involved in the words of the gospel. Or to use a different analogy, there is the attractive flavor of the gospel, and there is the clear message of the gospel. Is one of them more important than the other? Is one essential and the other non-essential? Just a thought. And could it be that the early church's service to the widows may have resulted in the increase in disciples? Because Luke's summary of the increase follows immediately on the resolution of the problem. Would that have influenced priests to become believers in Jesus when they saw the ministry to the needy? Just a thought. Let's appreciate the diversity of the church body. We are working together to reach unbelievers, to nurture the Lord's people, and to bring glory to God. I'd like to close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this very simple and practical issue that faced the early church. Thank you for the wisdom of the apostles not to give a heavy-handed decision. And thank you, Father, that there was a practical result that made the ministry more effective. Thank you for the gifts, the diversity that you've given us. Help us to use our gifts together, to blend them for outreach, for nurture, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.